Luke 12, 31 through the 53rd verse, if that's better than happy about that.
Can we read then? But seek ye, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find working. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
The previous verses in this chapter are taken up with the practical needs of everyday life, the cares of this life. And the danger with all of us is to be overcharged with the cares of this life. In fact, there is a danger of seeking the things that are perishing around us. And so there's a continual exhortation in the Word of God as to this. It's a natural thing for the natural heart to be seeking things down here. When the first man was placed in this world, it says in Ecclesiastes, he put the world in their heart. And that was natural. That is, man was prepared for this world. And so the world was in his heart. But now we find that our Savior has been crucified and we don't belong any longer to this world. From the 9th chapter of Luke on, you will find that which brings us into, shall I say, moral principles that guide us into the heavenly things and the things that belong to the next life. And how we should conduct ourselves down here in connection with present things until our Savior comes. Because our chapter begins with the Lord's coming and the different attitudes of soul that are suggested here, and that might characterize us as to his coming. But first of all, he has spoken of those things which have to do with needs, and how if we seek the kingdom of God first, we won't have any problem as to our needs, unless possibly it might be under persecution, which is a rare thing today. But if we seek the kingdom of God first, the Lord is able to take care of everything else, so we're not to seek present things as objects. Now, the kingdom of God here is spoken of in a way. In Matthew, you have the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven is included, of course, in the overall picture of the kingdom of God. But I believe in Luke we have more of the permanent character of the kingdom. That is, the unseen part of the kingdom. There will be a kingdom. It will be the kingdom of God. There will be an actual king reigning. There will be a throne set up in this world. And I believe what Luke is bringing before us particularly is what characterizes the man himself in connection with the kingdom. That is, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I'm quoting from Romans. Now, what should characterize us as Christians would be the permanent aspects of the kingdom. Righteousness. And that's God's own character, righteousness. We have peace because of the finished work of Christ. We have the joy in the Holy Ghost because the Spirit indwells. Now these things are much greater than what he's been previously speaking of, about food and shelter, clothing. Those things are all to perish. And what the Spirit of God would have us occupied with are the things which will never perish. But the tendency of our hearts is always towards the perishing things unless the Spirit of God awakens us. And the way we're awakened is through the Word of God by the Spirit.
So the heart comes in here in the 34th verse. And as you remark, the world was set in the heart of the natural man. Man was made for for this world. And the world is suited for man, man placed here. Now God has begun a new work. And when God works, he begins from the inside and works out. He begins in the heart. Even in the Proverbs, he says, "My son, give me thine heart." And so God, by the Spirit, works in the heart, creates a longing for him, and quickens and gives a new life and new desires. And so it becomes very practical. And then, as you remark, the preceding verses take up the Lord's care for our needs. He does that. Like the lilies, they don't have to worry about growing. The grass and the birds and so on. God meeting the needs of his people, the Lord caring for the needs of his people. And then, based upon that, where we've begun to read, it's we serving him and his people. It puts us in a place of privilege and responsibility and a very blessed place to be in. But we need the heart to reach, and the heart for him. Him coming first, serving him and his people.
That is the person in view of his return, because everything depends upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the believer's hope. We have one hope, not two or three, a multitude. We have one hope, that's all. And everything is found in Christ. And in the 21st Psalm, in the margin you'll read, he has set him to be blessings. Christ has been set to be blessings. You'll find the blessings in no other. For now or for eternity, he is the blesser. And in him are all the blessings. You won't find them anywhere else. Now when he says a little flock here, it supposes a special relationship. I don't think you get that in the earlier part of Luke. We have it here. We said after the ninth chapter, which is the turning point of Luke, we began to get things that would prepare us for Paul's ministry. That's why Luke is spoken of as Pauline in character, especially the last part. Because the very things that lead up to Paul's ministry, the heavenly things, principles are found here in Luke's gospel, particularly after the ninth chapter. So it's a little flock. This is in contrast with Israel as a nation who have rejected their Messiah. Now, it begins, of course, with the disciples, the 12 disciples, but it's not limited to the 12. We find that at the time that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there were, was it above 600 brethren that had seen him at once? So we see that the little flock was growing then by that time.
The term of affection, isn't it, little flock?
Yeah. Never intended to be big. That is, in the eyes of men. You find in the parables in the 13th of Matthew and elsewhere that the little mustard plant was intended to be food for man. But for some reason it grew to be a big tree and the birds of the air lodged in the branches of it. That's a picture of the profession of Christianity around us that has become the hiding place for evil doctrine. And a warning as to this is certainly needed today, because we find all around us little companies growing up that are not based on Scripture at all. They have a few scriptures that they use, then they add to it from their own thoughts. And the one who is not grounded in the Word of God will soon fall for some of these things because he isn't grounded in the Word of God.
John the Baptist is a wonderful example in this way, that the Lord says of him, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He took the small place, the little place, we may say, of decreasing. And I believe the name Paul means little. Saul, perhaps a contraction of Samuel, asked of God. And Paul gets his name changed. I think at a very interesting point in his career, after he had put down that man who came in the 11th of Acts, is it? When I return to it, where he gets his name changed, and it was a great work that he had done in the 13th of Acts, it is. He had just been sent on his mission, and he meets the enemy, or the enemy meets him, in the case of Elymas the sorcerer. Elymas, I believe, means son of the Father, son of God, just like Barabbas means the son of the Father. The enemy met Saul immediately when he started on this mission, and Saul was able to put him down, and from that point on, he's called Paul. He gets the change in the 9th verse, and never is that word Saul used again, but Paul. It just would show us, I believe, that littleness has a special place in service. Everything is of God, and all the glory must go to him. He was the one who was able to put down that sorcerer. It was God, for he used his servant, Saul, and then he called him Paul. But a lesson for us, and then I think the word little is nice to notice in another context. With Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength. It's something precious, too, like Ned was bringing before us. The diminutive is something endearing as well as something small. Well, it's a lesson that the flesh needs to learn. This little flock represents those that were chosen as his own out of this world. And they would be the few that are his own going with him. I was thinking, it's like in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord spoke to his own in the same way, verse 6 and 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself of all people upon the face of the earth. Of course, the chosen people here. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more number than many people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Well, we have in our chapter, we're not little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. It's according to his love and his good pleasure that we're even among them. And he's keeping us that way. I was thinking in Ephesians, the first chapter, we have his good pleasure brought in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, we are not great in number, but we are his by his grace. And we are just a little remnant, but how wonderful it is we have the testimony preserved by himself in our midst. We can cherish it. That's all according to his good pleasure, isn't it? It's grace. So he is beginning to teach here, I should say, the Spirit of God is beginning to teach here that the kingdom is coming. He doesn't say when. but they're going to get it. That's absolutely certain. But there's going to be a heavenly side to it too. And there's going to be a place where the inheritance is kept and preserved and incorruptible. So it says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then immediately says, sell what you have. It's not to be down here, as probably introducing Paul's line of ministry is required. So it's nice to see that. And then there is the where in verse 34. Where your treasure is. He began to talk about the heart now. And where is the heart? Well, it's where the object of greatest value is. That's where the heart is. We've seen it in this land in the last year that gold has become quite a great object for many hearts. And the value increases according to the opinion of the heart. But Peter speaks of that as something that's corruptible. And he speaks of a kingdom that's reserved for us in a place where moth doth not enter, nor thieves break through and steal. So he's beginning to introduce something better than just things on the earth, isn't he?
There's also a nice thought here, too, in saying, fear not, little flock, for there's a flock, there's a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, isn't he? And we notice also in verse 31, it says that if ye seek the kingdom of God, these things shall be added unto you, speaking of the natural things that are needed for this life. So if we have our priorities straight, that is, we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the shepherd will take care of us. We needn't worry about the temporal things because our good shepherd will take care of us. And we're told, too, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We needn't even worry about that because that might be something we think we might have to earn. But no, it's the Father's pleasure to give it to us just as he gives to us the eternal life. So it's a question of where our object is and to see the one with whom we're associated, and it's a good shepherd, isn't it? So to be part of that little flock is very reassuring because we know that we're in the shepherd's hand. Not the flock is out of his hand. We're in that place of great comfort and security. So why should we ever fear from thee? Because he's for us.
In that connection, we might read John 12 in the 26th verse, because it's very beautiful as to the person, as to the shepherd himself, as you've remarked, and as to the where. John 12, 26, if any man serve me, it takes up service as well. Let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. That's very wonderful in that connection. Where I am, where the shepherd is, there shall also my servant be. That's a proof of the heart being reached and attracted to that person. And it would come out in a practical way if we would follow on with the well-known verse in Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. So that I believe our hearts are reached, and if we do see the loveliness of that person, that the feet will carry us to where he is in a practical way, in service, and I believe in testimony and worship too.
It's your Father's good pleasure, and that's what's emphasized here, is the Father's pleasure. We're always thinking of our side of things. This was true with the prodigal, you know. There's nothing said about the prodigal and his joy. It was the joy of heaven. It's the Father's pleasure. And that is really an encouragement to find that God finds his pleasure in his people and in blessing his people. Now, this is Jewish, of course, necessarily Jewish. But the church, first church was formed from among the Jews. And then, of course, the Gentiles were brought in. But the principles don't change. There will be, as has been stated, an earthly kingdom with a king. Now Matthew tells us about the kingdom of the Son of Man. That's the 13th chapter. That's the earthly aspect of the kingdom. But then he also tells us in two verses later kingdom of the Father. Now that's the heavenly aspect of the kingdom. Same time, but it's the kingdom of the Father. Now the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the heavenly side. And in that day, the sun is supreme strength, supreme power, the figure of it, and the church will be associated with Christ. It's not taught here or in Matthew exactly, but it's leading on to that, which we get in later ministry by the apostle. The Lord told his disciples when he was here, I've got many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But everyone in this room who knows the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit indwelling. And you're able to bear them now. You're able to bear all the truth. You have all the truth. And it's for you. It's true that the Lord feeds us food that's convenient for us, and we take it in slowly, perhaps too slowly, but still, it's for us. And so, although there will be an earthly kingdom, there will be a heavenly department. And that raises some other thoughts, too, as to our place in the kingdom. And we learn from this chapter and elsewhere that there will be such a thing as reward for faithfulness in the kingdom. And if the faithfulness now will be rewarded in that day, and not faithfulness on the basis of what you and I would consider faithfulness, but that which is done unto his name. Man may think it ever so little, but anything that's done unto the name of Jesus is not considered small with God. And so we have to realize how God considers things, and not just our own limited thoughts. We like to see great things down here, even in a religious way. There may be nothing but emptiness in it, as far as God is concerned. But what is according to his word and in the Spirit will meet a reward in that day. That which comes from our natural minds, it may be beautiful in ministry, it won't meet any reward in that day. In fact, it's going to be set aside completely, because God has given us enough from his word. He doesn't need anything contributed from our flesh. And as Christians, we salvage nothing from the flesh for God. And when it says sell what ye have, it means to evaluate what you have. If you went down to some of these southern countries, you'd find that you don't pay the first price that comes along. There may be a price on it, but you set the price you feel that you'd like to pay for it. And after a while, you come to a price. You evaluate it. What's it worth? That's the point here. So, you evaluate what you have. What is it worth? Now, what is it worth in the light of the Lord's coming? What you have. What is it worth? You see, if you're thinking of this world and living here and making things here your object, you put a different value on things than you would if you felt the Lord was coming tomorrow. You might be having certain things entrusted to you that you would use for His glory, which is proper, and He may give some even wealth to use for His glory. But never is an object down here. There's not a thing down here that we should set our eyes or hearts upon as objects. And that's always the danger, especially in days of prosperity. And we say we trust the Lord, but how about all this that we trust in our possessions? It's so easy to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know it's well with my soul. But supposing everything was taken from you today, how about tomorrow? Do you trust Him for tomorrow? It's a real test for our souls down here. Day by day, trusting the Lord. We sing that little song, you know, day by day. But do we really mean it? Is it something real with us that we can trust Him day by day? These are really, I know, brethren, these are very simple truths that I've suggested this afternoon. But they're very important because they're the foundation of greater truths. And just to have our mind filled with truths like being seated in the heavenlies, precious they are, we're not gaining much ground unless we get truths like we have in this chapter. Give alms. The natural heart is always for self unless the Spirit of God changes it. Now we have others. And you'll never be happy occupied with self. Now, if your life is geared for self, I can assure you that you will have an unhappy life. But if you have others in view, and that's following Jesus, He never once did anything for Himself. He always had the blessing of others in view. He was doing the Father's will, and He went about doing good and asking nothing again.
The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Christianity is known by what it brings, not what it looks for, not what it seeks. We need to learn that. And as our brother was bringing before us, in sowing the seed, in serving Him, we need to have a heart for Christ and for others. In John 14, it says, the 23rd verse, if a man love me, he will keep my word. The proof of our love is obedience. It's not a profession. The profession would be there, but it's obedience, keeping the word. Not adding to it or taking away from it, but obeying it, accepting it as it is, and trusting Him, giving to others as we have here. It is certainly very practical. But it's in view of the fact that God has made known to us the kingdom and the treasure, and that He keeps it, and that it's sure, it's certain. He puts all that before us, before He asks and says, sell that you have and give on. But we have something to take and give. We have something to give the soul. We have that wonderful good news to give out, first of all, what God is doing. He's a giving God. He wants to give. what he wants the sinner to do is to take it. But the servant too is, he's able to meet our needs. He's proved that in the earlier part of the chapter, the lilies and the grass and so on. He takes care of that. If I remember right, it was in the past century in England, one of those notable servants, Charles Stanley or W.T.P. Wilson, one or the other, who devoted more and more time to the gospel and the work of the Lord, and it seemed like a little less to his medical profession. And he got along well. Somebody asked him how that was. He said, well, he found out that if he took care of the Lord's business, the Lord took care of his business. Well, that was faith to do that. Of course, there's a balance in Scripture, and God would teach us to be industrious and to work with our hands and all that. But the principles here, too, the Lord taking care of our needs comes first, and then he says, now I have something for you to do. You can serve me and my people.
And it's all in view of his coming in this chapter. Now, a bag suggests capacity. It seems a very crude illustration, perhaps, to some, but it's capacity.
What about the bags that have holes in Haggai?
Yeah, well, that's a different thing. That's the old order of things under the law, because it's dependent upon man. But this is being born of the Spirit, and you have capacity. To be born again supposes a new nature entirely and capacity. It really means to be born from above, or better yet, born anew, a complete new life, so that you have now a capacity for a treasure, and neither the bag nor the treasure waxes old and wastes away. You have something now that you will never lose, and you'll find that the dimensions will enlarge as you fill it. Won't be any limits whatsoever. New order of things. We don't get the details of the truth of the two natures here, but we get just the suggestions, as we said before, of these things. Have to go to Romans, of course, to get the details in regard to a new nature and that line of thinking. But we get the principles here. And that's all we need to be occupied with for the moment, is the principle of having a new nature, be born of God, to be born anew, entirely new order of things, and having the capacity to put a treasure. Now, the treasure is the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't search them out, but the Holy Spirit within opens them to you. And the Holy Spirit within will always occupy you with Christ in the inheritance. Unless you and I are naughty and we need our hearts occupied with our ways until we correct it. Otherwise, the Spirit of God will occupy us with Christ in the inheritance. And that's what we need.
The story of the rich young ruler, which we have in the 18th chapter of this gospel, where he comes to the Lord and asks for the way of eternal life, seems to have a striking parallel to this, because after he professes to keep the law perfectly, then the Lord Jesus says to him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Is that an illustration of some of the things we've been having before us?
Yes. The requirement there was the arrow for his conscience. Now, there's an arrow for every conscience. The arrow for that man's conscience was that his heart was set upon his possessions, because he had possessions, and he preferred them to Christ, and his heart was set upon them. Now, if he had read the 139th Psalm,
then he would have discovered himself. But that young man didn't know himself. All he knew was that which he thought would make him happy, which will never make him happy, or he wouldn't have come to the Lord. Because the eternal life he was talking about was not eternal life as John gives it to us. It was eternal life in the sense of living here with that wealth that he has, continuously without dying. It hadn't made him happy up to that point, and he wanted the assurance of continuing to live with his wealth, so he eventually hoping he might be happy, but he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And one who lives in his possessions will always go away sorrowful.
The last book in the Bible has a great deal to say about that class of people that dwell on the earth. That's really the end of that class of people, earth dwellers. And oh, the woes that are going to fall upon the earth dwellers. You can meet them continuously. There are folks that are living quite well down here and enjoying it, and they want to go on and stay right down here. But none of them can. Even I suppose in Philippians, and I have to turn to that verse, if perhaps the same thought in Philippians 3, who mind earthly things, that's the 19th verse, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things, their hearts are set down here. Well, it's a warning for all of us, because we are down here, and as you remarked about that verse, he set the world in their heart. The natural man is like that, made of God to inhabit the earth. But now God has worked again in creation, and he gives a new life whose desires are Godward, and to please him, and in relationship to the Father. So you've also remarked about the two natures, but the warning would come in, and it's certainly very strong to me what Philippians says about those that mind earthly things, and then you get the end of them prophesied in Revelation. The inhabitants of the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Certainly some of the word is.
Well, that's a tendency of our hearts, though. Especially in days like this, with everything surrounding us that gives us ease and pleasure. Now, the condemnation of Sodom was that they lived in pleasure and ease, and they didn't consider the poor. You get that in the 16th of Ezekiel, I believe. They didn't consider the poor. That is, they were not occupied with anything but themselves, ease, pleasure, and present things. Now, that's the world through which we're passing. And the tendency is always that we take on the ways of this world. There has to be very definite separation in the heart from the world. Not the kind of separation that displays itself before others to try to appear separate, but that separation of heart, real separation of heart for Christ, as we have here, with the treasure. We have the bags here, we have the capacity here, but the treasure's in the heavens. Strange language, isn't it? Why is it? Because our life is hid up there, that's why. Our life is in a hid in a place that no one can touch it. It's hid with God. Do you suppose Satan could ever enter there? Never has yet. Satan's never entered the third heaven, nor will he ever enter.
Just as you mentioned, the disciples couldn't take all of these truths we're enjoying now because they weren't indwelt by the Spirit, and they questioned many times. The portion our brother brought up with the rich young ruler in Mark, I like the way the Lord answered there in Mark 10. He told the rich man in verse 21, sell whatsoever thou hast and give the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross and follow me. Well, of course, we know the result, because, as you say, he was showing his problem that he had and took him on the ground he came. But Peter, in verse 28, said to the Lord, lo, we have left all and followed thee. So Peter was really not thinking about what he had in the Lord, occupied with the treasures above and having things set right. He was thinking about what he gave up. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother, a wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now at this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life. The Lord is never our debtor. And he was making that clear to Peter. Peter was really trying to make him his debtor. He had left all and followed him. Well, he didn't have the mind of the Lord. He didn't understand these things. But we have to say, it may be a narrow path, but it's a large place that he's brought us to. He's brought us out of this little world into a large place. And we must say amen to that. As to the family of God, wherever we go, we have brothers and sisters now. We have those that we are closer to than the natural ties ever were in family relationships. And we have everything ahead. Our treasures, it says in Peter's first chapter, are reserved for us in heaven. We don't have to worry about that. And we're kept for them. So it's a wonderful thing, but little wonder they couldn't enter into it at this time that we're talking about in the gospel, because they weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God. But we should enter into it. And the only way is to set our affections on things above, be occupied with the things up there, the better things, and we'll have a largeness of what he's done for us.
But Peter was different in the book of Acts, wasn't he? In the book of Acts, and he said what was a very strange thing for a Jew of his day to say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, so that Peter had the Holy Spirit then in Acts, and he was now dispensing grace, just like his master had been. And silver and gold meant nothing to Peter then. He was in the service of Christ, and he could say, silver and gold have I none.
It might be nice to look at a few verses in the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians. It's striking because these verses have been quoted several times, and the point was made at the beginning of our reading that the portion we have sets the foundation for the teachings of Paul. So just the first three or four verses here have been quoted, but it might be nice just to read them. Colossians 3, and then raises that rhetorical question, speaking to believers. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So if we have a true sense of that in our souls, then that's where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be, and these other things will not be, a stumbling block to us or a diversion, but we'll have a true value of that which is precious to us, that is the Lord himself in glory, as we see ourselves identified with him.
So Don't miss that part, not on things on the earth. Don't miss that. That's the emphasis there.
The world in which we live has become such a developed and a corrupt thing, a violent thing, that we are apt to be affected by it. We're not having our minds set on things which are above, those things which are eternal. And thinking about the world and its development and things that come that might affect us in a practical way, a subject which comes out. Let's turn to Amos chapter 1 and verse 13, just to have a little word of warning about this spirit of the world in which we live, on a subject which we don't often speak on. Sometimes it comes up in Latin America. And just a verse to have to have an answer about it. Amos 1:13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Here's a case of abortion, if you want to use the term. And the purpose of the world is to have a larger place to live, a more convenient and easier life down here. Scripture is so full that it gives answers to things like that. Well, you can turn to other scriptures like the 39th Psalm, I guess it is. Maybe it's 139th. But I just mention this because we're apt to be affected and want an easier life down here, and affected by things that the world brings in, looking to set up things that ease down here. Well, that's not for the Christian at all. Our hope is in heaven. We have a kingdom reserved for us there, and everything is kept for us there. Now our place is to go on and giving what the Lord has given to us, and using it for Him and for His people, having our minds set upon things which are above and things which are eternal.
How do we do that? Of course, it's the motive spring, isn't it, that we need. We just don't physically or try and sit down and say, I'm going to set my affections on things above. But the next few verses really give us the key on 36 and 7. It's that being occupied with Christ, and we must remember He's coming soon. So we should be like those that are waiting for their Lord and watching for Him. The watching comes because it says in verse 36 at the end, they may open immediately. That would be one who's anxious and who's eager for his Lord's return. And you open immediately. There's no hesitation. That's the occupation we need. And of course, in the next verse at the end, it says He will serve them. We must be concerned about the time we're in, because when we're there, He'll be doing the serving. When they're there, our blessed Lord is going to gird Himself and serve us. We have a privilege now to do something for Him, but it's all going to be of Himself when we're there. We will praise Him rightfully then and fully. There'll be real praise and worship going forth, but He'll be serving. So I think the motive spring of our heart, and we need it, is occupation with that blessed one who's coming very soon. We should be ready to open immediately when He knocks. How sad it is for some Christians, and there will be some, who will be surprised at the shout. Wouldn't that be a sad thought, to be surprised or in awe at the shout? They'll go, if there is, of course. How wonderful it is if we're ready, not surprised, but just ready to open up and receive him and meet him in the air.
It was remarked that the turning point in this gospel, the ninth chapter, I think the order is beautiful that way, that there the Lord, or the three, he takes them up on the mountain and he is transfigured before them. And so they saw the Lord in his glory, this kingdom that he's talking about that he's going to give to the little flock. It's just the order of the scripture. And the principle of that order follows out individually. You get it in Acts 7, where Stephen recounts Abraham. And it says, he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he dwelt in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. That is, in order for Abraham to leave his fatherland, and his father too, he had to have an incentive. And God gave it to him. What was it? The God of glory. And then the same principle is with Saul in the ninth chapter, where he was stricken down by that light on the way to Damascus and learned who that person was. I am Jesus. He knew that was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. And he learns that it's Jesus, so that at the start of that man's life of service, he too was given that bright vision of the Lord. Well, the principle of it's for us, and how are we going to set our minds on things above, has been asked. Well, I think the secret of it is the Gospels. If we look into the Gospels and read about the Lord Jesus, just read them and read them again. Oh, the glories of that blessed one who came down. We had a verse in Matthew 1 this morning. Well, there's a good place to start. And the glories of that precious Savior, if we only knew him, we couldn't help but love him and want to be with him. And then the heart will be there and the service will follow.
Just a further thought on setting your mind on things above. The verse that we read in Colossians, not on the things on the earth. It's not only turning from worldly comfort and settling into this world of ease, but it's also the troubles of this world. We can be occupied with the wars and with the turmoil, the injustices, and the strife, and become much preoccupied about it, worry about economic things and so on. But those things are all going to be left behind. They're not our occupation. We have the clear testimony of Scripture that the world will endure tribulation, that things will wax worse and worse. So it's not only that we could be occupied with those things with our natural heart, but we could also be distracted by the troubles of this world too. Now our occupation, of course, is with the salvation of souls and individuals, and God is calling out individuals. So we're not concerned, you might say, with the larger things of nation against nation and things of that nature, but for the salvation of precious souls. That's the age in which we live. And that can be our occupation, but not for not only the comforts of this world, but also the trials and tribulations of this world.
The heart and the treasure and the loins are connected here. It says, where your treasure is, that's the object of the heart, there will your heart be also. Now that settles that. It settles it for us. If we have the heart fixed on Christ, that's our treasure. If our treasure's in the heavens, that's the secret of the believer, the secret of his life down here. Now, Samson had a secret, and as long as he kept his secret, he had power. We know Samson made mistakes, but that's not the point. Types and shadows, we're not to be occupied with all the details. We're to get the point of them. The point with Samson was that he had power because he was a Nazarite. He had a secret with God. And as soon as he gave up his secret, he lost his power. Now, you and I have a secret with God. We are a heavenly people, a little flock. I'm not speaking of just some who have been gathered at a certain place. I'm speaking of all believers are part of a little flock. And we find here that the loins are mentioned in connection with this. Let your loins be girded. Now the loins, we know, are the seat of strength. That's your heart. Oh, how weak is thine heart, the Lord had to say to Israel. How weak is thine heart. But the loins have to be girded for the pathway. They have to be kept in. And otherwise, one couldn't run the race. So, it's a question of the heart, really, underneath it all, as we have in Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. It's so important that we not allow our hearts to be taken up with anything as an object but Christ. Because if we do, our feet are going to follow our heart. And then we'll be in trouble. If we have another object, we sing it so easily, have I an object, Lord, below, would divide my heart with thee. But we should sing that from our hearts. We should sing it in a way that it affects our hearts. And ask that question inside, not just the words, as we so often sing. So it says here, let your loins be girded about, and your light's burning. Only a Christian has a light. The Lord could say when he was here, I'm come a light into the world. He that believeth on me should not abide in darkness. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he went away. And now he says, among whom ye shine as lights. And so the believer is in that same position as the Lord was here, when he was here, as manifesting a light, showing forth a light. He is only, as it were, a candle. He wasn't the light, that is, man isn't the light. Jesus is that light. But now, it's reflected light, and is seen in each believer. In walking communion, that light is seen. In fact, it's often seen even though one isn't walking in communion. And that's grace.
It's so interesting to go on in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke as well, and takes up a little bit of the theme we have this afternoon in the first chapter, where they asked the Lord, before he ascended, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It was coming, and those Israelites had a proper hope that way, and they asked that question. Then they were there, and the Lord led them out, and then he ascended. And oh, they were so amazed. He went away. But immediately a question is asked them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Pointing them to his return, but as it were almost reproaching them, why are you looking up there? There's something to do. Well, the Lord had told them, as tarry in Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. So they had a direct word from the Lord as to what to do. So they went back there, and they were in the upper room. And the Spirit of God came down. And then we've remarked about Stephen and how that when he finished his ministry, he also saw heaven open. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus. Then he says, "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand." He doesn't remark about the glory of God. He's impressed with the person who's there in heaven. And that's where our gaze is called to this afternoon. But he's not reproached. Say, why are you looking up there? No, he was going into that glory, waiting to come back with that man. But you know, you and I are the ones who ought to be, like the coming verses bring before us, watch, just almost with our eyes lifted up, expecting that man to come back out. Meanwhile, and this is in Luke 2, in the 19th chapter, "Occupy till I come." There will be something to do till the Lord comes. But the proper prospect is Jesus in glory, and our place there, meanwhile, here to represent him.
It's Luke who gives us the openings of the heavens for us. Now in Matthew, you will get heaven open to Jesus at his baptism. But in Luke, you'll get heaven open to us. And you get heaven opened at the end of Luke, where you get the five openings there. You get heaven opened at the end. But you also get heaven opened at the beginning of Acts. And then you get heaven opened even. It's Luke that gives us the open heavens. Now, what we have here in this chapter primarily, as was said at first, which all these things relate to, is the person of Christ and his coming again. Everything depends on that. That is, he has laid the work, the groundwork in his death and sufferings, and resurrection gone on high. He's laid the groundwork so that everything can be completed, that is, as to our part, when he comes again. Now the work is entirely finished. There's nothing more to be done. That is, as far as the work is concerned, that Jesus did. Redemption's work completes all the work. That's what it means when it says he fulfills all things. It also says that he fills all things. That's something else again. But in fulfilling all things, he did redemption's work complete. So there's nothing more to be done. As for the laying of the foundation in his own precious blood and resurrection going on high, it's all complete. There is, of course, the fact that you and I will have bodies of glory soon. We're going to be just like Christ. But for the moment, our occupation should be the heavens, waiting for Jesus to come. And so we have the three brothers already mentioned, some of it. We have first, we have the waiting, and then we have the watching in the 37th verse. Waiting in the 36th, watching in the 37th, and doing in the 43rd verse. Now those three things are connected with his coming, and each one brings a reward with it. There's a reward for one who waits, there's a reward for one who watches, and there's a reward for one who does. Is that right, Brother Tom?
Yes.
Tell us about it.
Well, one has heard and read recently the statement that we do not daily live, enough with the kingdom before our souls. It's been mentioned that we will have rewards given to us. Our assignment in the kingdom, of course, will depend on our responsibility, the way in which we've carried out our responsibilities. We've had faithfulness brought before us. We have responsibility here. So we do need to be living daily with the kingdom in view, so that we certainly don't want to lose things at the judgment seat. We'd like to be able to, not we know things will be burned up, and we'd be glad that it's so, but we ought to live daily in that fear. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul had before him when he speaks of the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5. He spoke of the judgment seat, and it encouraged him to live in such a way that he would not suffer any loss at the judgment seat. And not only that, he said, we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. I'm sure there was no terror of the judgment seat in his own mind, because we know that the believer is not there to be judged or tried, but that his works will be examined. And what encouraged him to go on, I believe, was knowing the terror of those who were not ready for the final judgment at the great white throne. Then he persuades men. So it seems to me there are two things there that activate him, you might say, in his daily life, and that is fear of loss of reward, and then fear of those who know not the Lord. I've enjoyed this thought, and just add this, if you allow me, in concerning the things that God has revealed to us. In John chapter 5, the Lord, it says that the Lord, God has shown his Son Jesus all things that he does. The Father loveth the Son and has shown all things into his hand. Well, then in John 15, the Lord said to his disciples, I've called you my friends. Well, this thought is what I've enjoyed, that God has revealed all of his plans and his purposes to us. We have the full counsel and purpose of God revealed in the Scriptures. And so he's shown all those things to Christ. Christ in turn says, you are my friends. And then he says, I have made known to you all things that the Father has made known to me. So God has not revealed just those things that pertain to us. He has revealed his things to us. And I've enjoyed that. Not just things concerning the church and the rapture and our presence with him and so on, but the kingdom and everything to come. So I've enjoyed that line of thought.
There's a if in that verse, you are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. I think it's nice to bring that in, because it exercises our hearts. It's obedience that is approved of being a friend. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Obedience and faith are very closely linked, as well as unbelief and disobedience. Well, it's to the obedient and the ones who believe God that he has known these wonderful things. So we just really need to stress that point of believing God and obeying God. Then he delights to make it known.
The reward for the one who waits is that he will be able to open the door immediately for the Lord. Now that's a reward. That's a wonderful reward. That you and I who are waiting will be able to open the door immediately for the Lord. I'm sure that the children here oftentimes have waited for their father to come home from work, and would even sometimes have a little difficulty which one was going to open the door for the father, because they were so anxious to be the one to open the door for the father. Well, this will be your privilege for Jesus. You'll be one who has a reward if you're waiting to open the door for him. But now for those who are watching, I'm sure that these rewards will be for all of his people, but it just gives us the different viewpoints For those who are watching, it takes a little more care. You can't watch if you're asleep. Remember that. If you're spiritually asleep, you cannot watch. You might be waiting and still asleep, but you cannot be asleep and watch at the same time. And so spiritually, we should not be asleep at any time. That's when Satan comes in, spoils things. But the reward for watching is so precious. Notice what it says. Verily I say unto you, verse 37, that he shall gird himself, just like he did in the 13th chapter of John. He's going to gird himself. Pardon me, and make them sit down. to me, and will come forth and serve them. What a reward for those who are watching. The blessed Savior himself is going to do but just what he loves to do. And it's going to be a reward for the one who is watching. But in the 43rd verse, the one who is doing, notice the reward there. I don't say it's any better. It's of a different character. In fact, it may not be so wonderful as the one for whom who's watching. But still, you'll notice the reward. For the truth unto you, verse 44, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. What a reward. And every Christian is going to rule with Christ over all that he has. However, there's a special encouragement for the overcomer. And special encouragement for one who is doing. There's more to this because it's a question here of one who is feeding the household. There's a responsibility connected with it. We mustn't pass on without taking that in. Our time is up, of course, but it's a wonderful thing to think of the time is coming when we have these three rewards set before us. One who is waiting, open the door immediately. One who is watching, he's going to sit us down to meet and he's going to serve us himself. And then the one who's doing now, why he's going to give all that he has to him, reward him with all that he has.